Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read the verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 1, commencing to read the Word of God from verse 1 through verse 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. And God bless the reading of his word. The acts of Christ done through the apostles by the power and work of God the Holy Spirit. The big event in the early chapters of the book of Acts, takes place on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that in chapter 2. Here the Lord Jesus Christ performs the last of his saving works, as it were, on earth when he pours out, having gone to heaven, he pours out the Holy Spirit on his people who are waiting. It's a culmination of his life, his work, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's the full stop, as it were, at the end of all that he has done on earth. Up in heaven, he sends the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is to equip the people of God for the task which God has called them to. We have a task. We have a mandate. We have a responsibility. We are not brought from death to life to sit on our hands. We do not drawn from darkness into light that we may fritter away our days. There is a clear, singular, defined purpose in the plans of the living God for his church. But before that day of Pentecost, there is a season of waiting. For 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and then a period of 10 further days following the ascension, that is, the going of Jesus to heaven, and the pouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. A season of waiting. Waiting before the mandate will be made known. A season of waiting on God. And Jesus' instructions is very clear. He repeats that which he had said at the end of his gospel when he tells them that they are to wait, verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, that they are to wait in Jerusalem. They are not to depart from Jerusalem, but that they are to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They are to wait. The mandate is going to be revealed. The mission is going to be declared. The task is going to be presented to them. But they have to wait. They have to wait on God. They have to rely on the fact that it is God's plan, it is God's mission, it is God's task. They are instrumental in the application of it. But all that's going to happen comes from the hand of God. They are going to have to wait. But during that waiting season, there are four very important things that happen. First, in verses 68 of chapter 1, they receive notification of this mandate or this mission or this task. Christ reveals to them what they will be doing in the church for the rest of their lives. The second very significant thing that happens during this season of waiting is that they watch as Jesus returns to heaven. Verses 9 through 12. The third thing they do during this season of waiting is they persevere together in prayer, verses 13 and 14. And the fourth thing that they do is they work to choose a replacement for Judas, namely Matthias, as the 12th apostle, verses 21 to 26. So the waiting is not a season of inactivity. It's not that they're not doing anything. They are. They are listening to Christ's instructions. They are watching Christ ascend into heaven. They are gathering together to pray that the Spirit will come. And they are choosing one who will co-lead with them, the Church of Christ. And I want to look over the next four Lord's Day evenings at each one of these things, these activities that the church participated in during this season of waiting. First, tonight, we're going to look at how Christ directed or instructed them concerning the task that lay before them. A commission. A call to arms. Here we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and 8, that the apostles ask Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God?" They are asking that question because during the 40 days during which Christ had risen from the grave, showed himself to the apostles, and ascended into heaven, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive, verse 3, he did two things. First, he spoke about the kingdom of God, verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now that was not a new message to their ears. The teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God was not something that came to his heart and his mind following his resurrection. At the very commencement of his ministry, we read that the first thing that Jesus does is preach concerning the kingdom of God. You read it in each of the Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke rather, that when Christ came and began his earthly ministry, after being baptized by John the Baptist, he clearly signals up that the thing that preoccupies the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is his proclaiming of the gospel of God. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That was the central message of his life. For when his others came to him and excited, in great excitement at his ability and his healing power, and they wanted him to stay with them and be able to heal all that were in this community, Jesus made it very clear that he would not stay in one locality and heal everybody. Because his purpose wasn't primarily to heal. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 36. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you," he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." I came, Jesus says, to preach the kingdom of God. I came to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that the message, that the heart and the mind of a man or a woman would be brought from rebellion to God into submission to God. That no longer would a man or a woman decide for themselves how they were going to run their life, but rather through the preaching of the gospel, they would come to a secure realization that they were sinners, and that their mind was darkened, and that their thinking was futile, and that there was no purpose in them pursuing the agenda as far as they saw it, because that agenda was leading to a lost eternity. The gospel came that men and women might hear the truth concerning who God is, who they are, and who the way of salvation is. So that then, on hearing the way of salvation, they might humble themselves, confess their sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to live that life that God had planned for them. That life of subjection to the rule of God. That life that brings peace and contentment. That life that brings joy unspeakable. Not daily happiness, but joy unspeakable. And that life which has the prospect of eternal hope. And that was the central theme and message of the daily communication of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, while he was on earth. So it is no surprise that following his resurrection, he goes back, as it were, like a broken record. A record that has a glitch in it, that just keeps on twirling out the same message. There's no new message here. The message hasn't changed. He's going to proclaim and speak the kingdom of God. And the second thing that dominated his preaching during this season of waiting, these 40 days following his resurrection in the lead up to his ascension, was the fact that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And this is not a new idea, but it is a new proclamation of an old idea. He says in verse 5, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This isn't a new idea. The idea of the coming of the Spirit and the effect of the Spirit upon people's lives is an idea that was prevalent in the Old Testament. Ezekiel in chapter 11, verse 19, speaks of the fact that the Spirit is going to come. This is Ezekiel's prophecy. "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my rules, and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them a new spirit, and they will have a heart that's replaced, no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a tender heart, a listening heart, a receiving heart, a heart that desires to know the truth about God. And then that which was alien to them, that which was foreign to them, walking in my statutes, will become a reality in their lives." Ezekiel was not alone in the proclamation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah also speaks of this reality. He speaks of it in chapter 32 and verse 15 and following. He speaks it, he says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high." Let me take it back one verse. "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Speaking there of the desolation of Israel. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. This coming of the Spirit, this coming of the Spirit to all who would walk in the ways of Christ, this day of the outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost, it was something that was envisaged in the Old Testament. The Spirit was in the world in the Old Testament. He was there working in the lives of men and women. But it wasn't in the degree and the extent and to the nature that he is today. Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 35 and verse 6 and following. "Then the eyes," verse 5, "the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Here is the consequence of the coming of the Spirit. And so what Jesus is doing in Acts chapter 1, Luke's account of what happens during these 40 days is that Jesus is going back, as you will, to the old broken record message of the coming of the kingdom. And he's declaring that the fulfillment of that which was envisaged and promised through the prophecies of the Old Testament, the coming of the Spirit, will soon be upon them. This new reality of the Holy Spirit is not going to be a distant prospect anymore. It's not like in the days of Isaiah or Ezekiel that it's talking about in the future this will happen. Jesus is saying, not many days from now, the Spirit will come. And it's against the backdrop of this testimony, this message of Jesus, that we have this question from the apostles. Verse 6. This question that then leads into, by explanation from Jesus, the giving of his mandate to the church. It says, verse 6, "When they came together," that's the apostles and Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The mandate for the church has a deep historical root. Those who say that the church begins here in Acts do not understand the depth of the meaning of what Christ is doing here as it extends right back through the Old Testament to the beginning of the book itself, the book of Genesis, and right back beyond that into eternity. And when the apostles ask this question, they are indicating that they have a knowledge. They have a knowledge gleaned from the Old Testament and gleaned from the teaching of Jesus that the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored again. Now you're probably sitting thinking, well, what has that got to do with us today? It has everything to do with us. Absolutely everything. Because your life as a Christian is tied up in the mandate that Christ is going to give in response to this question. Look at the question. Look at the mistakes in the question. Calvin has commented that there are as many errors in this question as words. Look at the verb, restore. What is it that the apostles have in mind? They have in mind the restoration of a political and territorial kingdom. They're taking their knowledge of the Old Testament and they're combining that with what Jesus has told them, that the kingdom is near. And they are thinking of that kingdom that was established when Samuel anointed Saul, and then Saul was replaced by God's man David, and then David, when he died, had Solomon fill that throne. It grew to a prominent position in the world. Solomon was a man of immense wealth and great affluence and influence. And then you have the deterioration of that kingdom until there is probably very little vestige of interest or influence left. And here in this one single word, the apostles convey what all the people of Israel were looking for, what they were thinking about, the restoration of the political and territorial kingdom. The noun, Israel. What does that convey? It conveys that they were anticipating or expecting the restoration of Israel, the nation. It would be a national kingdom again. It would be a national entity. Those who would be in the kingdom of God would be those who were Jews. Yes, there might be the ingathering of a few Gentiles. They would come as they had come through the Old Testament. But now they would come and they would be part of this once again restored kingdom of Israel. And what of the adverb, at this time? Well, that conveys that they are anticipating an immediate establishment. They're expecting Jesus to do something here that is immediately going to restore the kingdom. And if that had taken place, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. If that kingdom had been restored, that national political entity territorially bound in the Middle East today as we see it, had been restored at that moment in time, you and I would not be in this worship building this evening, declaring praise to God with hope of eternal life. We would be without God. We would be without hope. We would be aliens and strangers to the covenant promises of God. Our eternal prospect would be one marked by poverty, separation from God forever. It would be one marked by appalling pain in the rigors and the terrors and the horror of hell. And that would last forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what this means to you tonight. That's why it's important that you understand what this passage says tonight. It is not merely that the apostles were speaking to Jesus about some kingdom in Israel that we take an interest in because it has something to do with God. This is personally relevant to you, your wife, your husband, and your children tonight, and their eternal future, and the eternal future of your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your nephews, your nieces, and anybody else that you love. That's the importance and the relevance of this statement tonight. For the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is not one that's going to be restored in the national territorial boundaries of Israel, and he's certainly not going to establish it immediately. This kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is going to be spiritual in character, international in membership, and it is going to be gradual in its growth. It's going to be spiritual in character. Jesus is speaking here of a kingdom that is not defined by political boundaries or territorial boundaries. He takes them away beyond that. And the kingdom that he is going to deliver through the work of the Spirit is going to be one that is spiritual. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It'll be through the working of God's Spirit that this kingdom will be established. They will receive the power of the Spirit. They will proclaim the gospel. And as the Spirit goes forth, so the rule of Christ will be established in the lives of men and women. As the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit will open the eyes and the ears. The Spirit, as Paul writes later to the church, or to Titus, he says in Titus chapter 1, he saved us, speaking of God, not because of works done in us by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How are we heirs according to the hope of eternal life? Because we have been justified by his grace. How have we been justified by his grace? We have been justified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And how has the work of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior been applied to us so that we are declared right in the eyes of God and so become heirs according to eternal hope? It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates our heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who renews our mind. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the mind that is hostile towards God and replaces that hostility with a desire. Why are you here tonight? Why are you here? Because you come through your own mind to an appreciation of the things of God. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. No human being comes to an appreciation of the things of God through the application of their own mind, because God's word tells us that the human mind is at hostility. It's not even neutral. It's at hostility to the things of God. So how does a hostile mind move from being hostile to neutral to be receptive? It's by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And what of the heart? The heart that is stone. The heart that proceeds from evil only all the time. How does that heart that pours forth evil only time then be changed to become receptive to the things of God? Not just for a brief season, for a week or a month or a year, 2 or 3 years, but for a lifetime. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have an understanding or an appreciation that you are here tonight only and solely because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life? That's the only basis on which you're here, unless you're sitting here and you're just sitting listening to this. And one day you'll not be here because you're just sitting observing. And it hasn't really ever penetrated your life because the Spirit of God has not worked in your life. Jesus is talking here and proclaiming that the coming of the Spirit will establish a kingdom that is spiritual. And we thank God tonight for that. That He sent the Spirit to work in our lives. To bring us from death to life and to renew our minds and regenerate our hearts. And give us a desire for the living God. Oh, should we not break down and say, God, how thankful we are that You sent the Spirit. Because I was marked by hostility and evil. Pleasant and good as I was, that was the reality. It's a kingdom that is spiritual in character. It's a kingdom that is international in membership. The apostles, they looked upon it as the kingdom of Israel. Nationalistic, defined by territorial boundaries. Jesus says, those days are over. Those days are over. When you receive the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses, yes, in Jerusalem, yes, in Judea. And then the next word would have struck a note of newness. Samaria, that's beyond the territorial boundaries of Israel. Well, we've got to send something out to our neighbors. And then comes this phrase that must have literally shaken them to the core. To the end of the earth. No longer are the nations to come to Zion. Now Zion is going to go to the nations. Those of you who know your Old Testament well will know that in the Old Testament the whole concept is that the nation is there. It's in the geographical center of the world. And the nations come to Israel to see the reality of what a nation does when it believes in the one true God. Luke speaks of it in his gospel, in Luke's gospel, chapter 19. Isaiah speaks of it. Luke speaks of the work of the coming kingdom. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 2 that all nations will stream to the nation of Israel. That's the picture the Old Testament saint had. That's the picture that the apostles have to this moment in time. They see Israel as being set up again by Christ as a great kingdom. And they see all the people of God making a pilgrimage to Israel. Well, tonight we know that's not a reality because we are here tonight and none of us, or very few of us, have been to that land. And we certainly haven't been in a pilgrimage. Because you see, Christ said it's not about Israel. It's about the Spirit taking His word throughout the lands. And throughout the world. And we are here tonight. Because that word has gone forth. Generations before us took the word. They brought it to this land. And we are the glorious recipients of that good news. And today, the Church of Christ is international. International. And the whole book of Acts tells the beginning of that unfolding story. The first 7 chapters speak of what happens in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 mentions the scattering of the disciples through Judea and Samaria. Then you have Philip and his going through the Samaritan villages in chapter 8. Then you have the coming of Paul or Saul in chapter 9 and the expeditionary journeys that he took the gospel forward, first with Barnabas and then in Silas, that takes him to Rome and the heart of the knowing world at that time. And when the gospel comes to Rome, then the road system is built and the word spreads across the globe. The church is a global entity. Our mandate is global. To the end of the world, to the end of time. The kingdom of God, finally, is gradual in its expansion. They expected it to be immediate. But Jesus shows them that it is not for them to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His authority. They may be impatient, but God has His plans and His purposes. He has fixed these plans and purposes, and He has dated these plans and purposes, and He has timed these plans and purposes, and they will take place in His good time. Just as they are having to wait now for the coming of the Spirit so that they can take the gospel out, so they have to wait on God's time. And we are under no time constraint. What we've been given is an open book in terms of time. Go to the end of the world. Go to the end of time. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is not doing a matter of doing well for a year or two or three or four or five. The Christian life is a matter of doing well to the end of your days. It's one of the blessings that our young people had on Friday night was to hear from Susan Knuddle and Sam Bell how God has worked in their lives, not for a 5 or 10 year period, but for a number of years, many years, and that they have a desire for that to continue on. To continue on to the end of their days. It's not that we have made a great start and we're excited and God is great and God is wonderful and there's great enthusiasm and then the cares of the world come. There's this problem, there's that problem. I think as we've listened both to George and then to Margaret and Susan and Sam, we've realized that, you know, these older folk in the church, if we call them, they have had real issues in their lives, real big problems in their lives at various times in their lives. Problems that would have shaken anybody off the pedestal of walking for God when you hear something that has actually happened in their lives. And yet there's this perseverance on to the end. There's this doing of good on to the end. There's this seizing of a knowledge that this is a spiritual kingdom that Christ is building by the power of His Spirit that we are pleased and delighted and privileged to be part of, and that we labor not just in our wee corner, but we labor with an interest unto the ends of the age, unto the ends of the earth. That's why it is such a blessing and a privilege to be part of this tiny, tiny hair on the body of Christ that is the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the world. It is a tremendous privilege, not simply because of the doctrine, but because of the global extension of the kingdom. I am delighted that I am a Reformed Presbyterian. I love the doctrine of the church. I thrill in the doctrine of the church. I see the doctrines of the church to be biblical. I see the doctrines of the church to bring me to Christ. I see the doctrines of the church that they encourage me to walk in the ways of Christ. I delight in what I read in God's Word. I delight in the schooling I've received from the documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith. Glorious documents. Tremendous documents. Documents written by godly men over many decades. Some of them in the Westminster Confession of Faith over 6 years. The gathering together of men who brought a composite of the Word of God. It's a glorious, glorious, glorious thing to be privileged to be part of this denomination. And one of the great blessings of this denomination is that you can go to Japan and you can sit there in a church where they understand the things of Christ. You can sit in Australia in a church where they understand the things of Christ. You can sit in a church in America, or you can go to the mission in France, or you can go to Sudan tonight and you can sit in Sudan in a mud hut and you can hear the same principles being declared. And this tiny, tiny infinitesimal church that is of no significance in the world, that people don't look at, it has a global reality. Global reality. Powerful because of its love for Christ. And we can see the manifestation of that. We can see the reality of that. When we read these words that Christ sent these men out, we can see it. We can see it. We can see it. And you should be delighting in that. That shouldn't cause within you any resentment. You shouldn't read into that I'm saying that we're the only church in the world. If you're reading that into your mind at this present moment in time, then you have got a problem. You have a real problem. Because you're trusting what I am saying. And you should take delight in the fact that you're part of a church where the doctrine is taught, but also where Christ has in his wisdom allowed us to see the global reality. To see the global reality. And it is gradual. The building of this king is gradual. And it is a work. It is a work. I look around me tonight and I see families and individuals that are missing. Some of them have good reason. Others, why are they drifting? And it tears my heart apart. It tears me apart. Because I long not for them to drift back into the world. But it's a slow, gradual work. It's not in our hands. It's not in our time. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father works. He works by His Spirit, bringing His grace to bear in the lives of men and women, to build His kingdom for His glory for all eternity. Amen.